And we turn to Luke 17 and verse 20. And once again you get a glimpse here of hostility to Christ. When he was demanded of the Pharisees, arrogant men, impolite men, aggressive men. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And their idea of the Messiah, as you know, was not gathered from the scriptures. They'd read Isaiah 53 with understanding. They would have known that. But they thought that he was going to be an earthly ruler to overcome the kingdoms of this world. Now, once again, as I did when we last mentioned the kingdom, I would recommend that today, before the day ends, you read Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 again. The kingdom of God in Daniel 2 is opposed to the kingdoms of this world. The gold, the silver, the brass and the clay. The kingdom of Babylon and of the Medes and Persians and the Syrians and the Greeks and the Romans and all subsequent ones. So the kingdom is not to be like that at all, but is a stone without hands which rolls and lands on the feet and brings the whole edifice down in the picture. And here you have, it's the kingdom of God that is eternal, not the kingdom that is set up by man and usurped by usurping people's rights, but by the blood of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal kingdom when these other kingdoms shall be destroyed, a kingdom with a man at its centre, the Son of Man, the King whom the Lord has set in his church, the King who said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. When is he going to get on with it, the Pharisees were saying. When are you going to get on with this kingdom that we're looking forward to and show up the Romans? Didn't happen, did it? In 70 AD, they destroyed the Jews. And so the Lord Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not outward show. It's not the outward gathering of armies. It's not the outward pomp of a great leader, even like David. You will not see this kingdom as it comes. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. You won't look for me in Galilee raising an army, like many have done before me. You won't look for me round Jerusalem raising an army. It's no good looking round saying to people, well, he's there, the time has come, he's gathering his standards. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the word here translated within can mean, as our margin says, among. If the Lord Jesus is here, where two or three are gathered together, is among us, he's also within these four walls. Six walls. But there is scarcely any difference in meaning, and everything is down to interpretation. Now, in one sense, possibly this verse, it should read, the kingdom of God is among you. Because you see, these were unbelieving Pharisees, and the kingdom of God was not within their hearts. But he was there, and they didn't recognize him. And the work of the kingdom and its preaching had begun, and they hadn't seen it, because it was internal in the hearts of those who believed. Well, you can think through both these meanings. The Lord did indeed say, concerning believers, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, meaning among. On the other hand, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever opens the door to me, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Both meanings are fine, but whether it should just in this verse have been among is interesting, because these are words addressed to the Pharisees, and he is now going to turn to the disciples. But for practical purposes, it doesn't matter. It's good for us to remember that all these years on, remember the Lord said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. All these years on, for a believer, the kingdom of God is in their hearts. The Saviour by the Spirit is in their hearts. And he's governing their hearts through his word, the scriptures. That's how he governs believers. It's done from within. The internal work of the Spirit is much more powerful than the external work of the Spirit. And you can read the passage, as you know. And afterwards you can say, I've not a clue what I read about. But sometimes you can read a passage and it really lights up inside you. It is this inside business of the Spirit living within us, the Spirit of Christ being within us, that is so important. We therefore value this, the kingdom of God being within. I'm sure those who are persecuted by the modern successors to Rome, any of the kingdoms of this world, and they're believing Christians and they're persecuted by these monarchies who don't want to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are glad that it's not the kingdoms of this world that are going to triumph, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples and says, we're talking about within, we're talking about invisibility. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Now, you know what it's like. You have a leader. Think of the days of Winston Churchill, think of anything you like. But he dies, and he leaves the scene. And you think, there's never going to be another like this. Well, there may or may not be, 50 years later, 100 years later, depending what the situation is. But we're all inclined to think it's never going to be the same again when we've lost somebody that we're familiar with who was important to us. And Jesus is saying to them, now, when I'm crucified, when I die and when I'm risen again and have ascended to heaven and am no longer physically here among you, you will miss that. You will desire to see just one day in which I healed a leper, just one day in which I raised the dead, just one day in which I preached to vast crowds. And you'll think, oh, I wish it could be like that again. The hymn that says, you remember, I wish that his hands could be laid on my head. We can't have that. And Jesus says, it's never going to happen again. You shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. The kingdom of God is within. The kingdom of God is the secret entry of the Spirit of Christ to those who've been wrought upon to believe in him. There's no outward mark on any of the disciples that they're different from other people, being a new creation and born again. It's all invisible, but it's powerful. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And therefore, it is not of a piece with all this way of thinking, even to wish we'd lived in Christ's time. Even for the church of our day, to want to see the sort of things that Christ did. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. The belief comes in a different way to the later generations. And the successive generations of the church must not always be going back. It must be going back to understand what Jesus said, but not to think that those days need to be given again. The Son of Man only needed to be revealed once. He doesn't need to be constantly revealed to the world. And then he says to the disciples what he said to the others. They shall say to you, see here or see there. Now, we know there have been people who've claimed to be the Messiah falsely, who've gathered together a clique in the deserts of America, or have gathered together a clique elsewhere. And Jesus says quite specifically, never, never, never be tempted to think they may be the Messiah. Never be tempted because you've got so tired of waiting. Never be tempted because you've never seen what Christ did in the days of his earth to think that I'd like to see something. And therefore, I'll go after this latest one who claims to be the Messiah. Never, never do that. Go not after them, nor follow them. And the reasons Jesus gives is that the next time he's going to be here to follow, there will be an instantaneous revelation throughout the world. It'll be even more wonderful than lightning. Now, it's a wonderful description of lightning here, that lightning is from one part of the heaven to the other. It's massively quick. But here the Lord is saying that when he returns, it'll be a lightning from one side of the heaven to the other, across the whole world simultaneously. Everybody will see his coming. So there is no need to poke around in private places to see if somebody's got faith that we ought to follow. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will come as lightning that lighteneth out of one part unto heaven and shineth unto the other part of heaven. So shall also the Son of Man be. They asked when the kingdom of God shall come. Jesus says, it is invisible until it's too late to change your mind. It's invisible till it's too late to believe. That's what it'll be like in the day of the Son of Man, in his day. But there won't be time to repent. It'll be too rapid, too massive. But before that happens, he says, first he must suffer many things and be rejected of or by this generation. So he talks to both disciples and Pharisees and says that the generation which has actually seen the Lord Jesus will reject him. That, of course, is the reason why it's woe unto the Chorazin and woe unto the Bethsaida, for if the things that were done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Because what Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have was the actual presence of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to have the Son of God in your midst, and to have him doing mighty wonders and teaching like no man ever spoke before, and then to reject, there is no worse crime. And so he says, The Lord Jesus must suffer many things. Well, subsequently, we know he did. Had an unfair trial, had the crown of thorns put upon him. He suffered in his prayer in Gethsemane. He was thrashed. He was put on the cross, made to bear that cross. But the important thing was not so much what they did, but the rejection of him. In human terms, probably, there's nothing worse than rejection. I always used to remember, the playground, we were going to play games, and you'd all line up, and you'd have two captains, and they'd pick. And if you got picked at all, you'd be picked last, because nobody thought you were good enough to contribute to their team. And it's not a nice feeling. Much worse, of course, is the feeling that if a child has, that his mum and his dad don't want him. Nobody cares whether he lives or dies. Rejection. Rejection can be a very, very upsetting thing. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had perfect human capacity. His feelings of rejection wouldn't be soppy or silly or purely emotional. The rejection would indicate that fallen man would never, never, never accept God. For on the one occasion when he was there in their midst, they rejected him. Having said that, the Lord says that there is going to be a day of great victory. And he now reverts to this whole idea, when the Lord returns. And he says, now, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. People got on with their lives in the usual way. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, and were going on like that heedlessly, only interested in their own lives, not interested in the Saviour, not interested in God who gave them life, until the flood came and they wondered what was going on. They hadn't even thought about it, though they should have, because Noah preached to them. He was a preacher of righteousness. But notice that the Lord says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. The flood came and destroyed them all. This is what he's illustrating. That sudden day of his in victory, his great return to take his own to him finally, that all will be destroyed who don't believe in him, rapidly. And if they haven't grasped that, he then instances Lot. Likewise also, verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot. Now this is spelt out very minutely. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. These were the activities that characterized Sodom. They ate. Going out for meals is increasingly the desire of this generation. Because it's all right sometimes. But the must-have, the food books, the recipe books, the one desire, to live to eat rather than eat to live. They drank. Not just pubs, but clubs. Not just pubs, but at home. But drinking is still the curse all over the world of life. They bought. this soul. All the time. Wanting this, to buy that improvement, to have that. And then they sold things that they wanted to part with. Why is boot sales all the rage? They planted. Think of all the sudden multiplication of garden centres. They build it. Well, the government's always on about more buildings required, and more buildings are required because of the breakup of families. But all I'm trying to say to you is that the things that went on then in their different way are pictures of the very sorts of things that will be going on when the Lord is about to return that will cause people to be heedless of him. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So that when the Lord Jesus comes, it will destroy them all who are in unbelief. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. For practical purposes, then, the kingdom of God is invisible. But if they want to see something, it'll be spectacular when it happens. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. If a very vicious fire broke out in your home, would you be tempted just to turn around and pick something up? Just to go back for something that you felt you didn't want to lose, even if everything else got lost? And the risk to your own life and safety would be terribly compromised. We all know that. We all know that if there is an emergency on a train or anything else, you don't take all your stuff with you. It gets in other people's way, but at the same time, it hinders the whole thing. But you can understand that it is a real temptation, isn't it? Just to go back and just get something. In that day, he which should be upon the housetop. Well, you know they had flat roofs, of course, in those days. And they did many of their jobs upstairs there. Maybe they read up top. Maybe they sewed up top. Maybe they did the equivalent of ironing up top on the rooftops. All those houses not only had an internal stairs, but external stairs. And the Lord Jesus is simply saying, in that day, don't value your stuff. Don't value your stuff. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back, although the angels had drawn her towards safety, but she turned round one last long lingering look at the Sodom she loved, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. Do notice here, of course, that Jesus believes the scriptures. He knows very well that it actually happened that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. But remember Lot's wife. Her great sin was when the Lord was giving such a deliverance to want to stay where she was or go back to the way of life she had always known. In that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Well, the people used to work in the field used to take off their outer clothes and leave behind their sandwiches in a box, no doubt, or something, at the side of the field, at the end of the field. And he's saying, when the Lord returns, don't even think about the food. Don't even think about the things you've left the other side of the field. And then he has this general statement which he's made before in other circumstances. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And I think for life there we're thinking lifestyle. The going back to get your stuff is hardly saving your life, but what you think it is preserving are some of the things you've always done and always want to continue doing, the way you want to live. But whosoever shall realise that there are things more important than that, and when the Lord returns, the great issues of life and death are being decided. The great God is returning in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you forget all about everything in order to be saved, you would preserve your life. And then the Lord says something different. Perhaps it would be a good thing just to remember the words that the Lord knows how to distinguish between the elect and those that aren't elect in 2 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter would have heard these words of the Lord Jesus that we've been reading, and there is mention of Lot. But let's read from 2 Peter 2 from verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, that's one thing. Secondly, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the very two examples that Jesus had given in Peter's hearing, you see, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly. The overthrowing of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, four places, was that they would be an example to anyone else who would be guilty of doing the same thing. That's what it says. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly. We don't use ensample, we use example. But in practical terms, there's no difference. An example is a sample out of somewhere. Okay, an ensample is a sample in the middle of something, like when perhaps they do a biopsy. But the effect is no different. Both words mean the same thing. Well, that's very sad, but they're an example unto those that should after live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But here's the verse, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the just unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows infallibly how to sort out the one from the other, even at the high speed of his return from showing from one end of heaven to the other. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unbeliever, the unjust, unto the day of judgment to be finished. His separation is infallible. His knowledge is precise. He knows how to distinguish, though we can't tell, people's hearts, the one from the other. Okay? Bear that in mind as we return to Luke 17 and verse 34. So this is the night of the Lord's return, the lightning shining from one part to the other. If it's broad daylight when people are working in England, it will be the middle of night in Australia. Hence examples that cover nighttime and daytime. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. Actually, you don't have to read men. Don't think anything's going on that shouldn't. There shall be two in one bed. One shall be taken and the other left. The Lord knows how to distinguish if there is one believer in a house and one unbeliever. He knows how to sort it. And so he takes one to be with him and leaves the other, because there's going to be a terrible fire that's going to purge the earth before he makes the new heaven and earth. And the world is going to be destroyed by fire. Nobody wants to be there for that. So the unbeliever is snatched away, hence the term rapture that some use, to be with the Lord. The believer is snatched away to be with the Lord. The unbeliever is left. Two women, the word women doesn't appear in the scripture, but the form is feminine. So two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken and the other left. Whether sleeping or working, the moment that the Lord returns, there won't be time for repentance, he will just separate them like that. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. We know, of course, that the generation of believers at the time the Lord returns will not go through death. They'll be changed, taken to be with the Lord in the air, and won't go through the experience of death. Now, we began the study today in verse 20 with the word when. He was demanded of the Pharisees, when? And at the end of this passage we have the word where. It's not easy to interpret. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Does it mean, where will they be taken? Where will they be left? Is that the significance? Or is there a particular place, unique place, where this will begin to happen? At Jerusalem, say. So they say to the Lord, where? Actually, it's universal, isn't it? It's all over the world. There is no escape. Presumably, if the Lord had answered the question where, they would make sure they weren't there at any time in the future. Where, Lord? And he gives a very enigmatic answer. And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, the picture is not difficult to understand. You see these films, I think, about people going through a desert, and they look at the vultures circling over there in the distance, and everybody knows there must be a dead body somewhere there, or something that's about to die that the vultures are waiting for. And the word eagles here simply stands for any bird of prey. Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Right. Some of these principles were also valid for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That the Lord revealed it in the days of prophecy to Christian leaders that they were to flee to Pella every believer, a bit like the Passover, everyone who believed went and escaped before Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. Now, the symbol of the Roman army was the eagle. The standard of the Roman legions was the eagle. And some have thought, as commentators, that it's 70 AD, that this is a veiled reference to the time when the Romans will come. The eagles. All the standards with eagles on. And when you see them coming, it's time to get out of Jerusalem and make sure you're somewhere else. Now, he's not actually talking about that. But inasmuch as the judgment of that time can be compared in a minor way with the judgment of the end, then this is quite an acceptable way of looking at it. But he's actually talking about the day he returns. Where, Lord? And he said unto them, anywhere. Wherever the body is, the birds of prey will be gathered together. There is a passage, as you know, in the book of Revelation, in which all the birds of the air are called, it's picture language, to eat up the bodies of the slain, of those who didn't believe on a massive scale. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is that wherever there is an individual who ought to believe because we ought to obey God, but doesn't. So he's dead in the spirit. So wherever there is an unbelieving soul, then you may expect in the day of the Lord's return that they will be picked upon to be destroyed. Wherever in the world, there is no answer. You can't think you can escape by fleeing to Europe or fleeing to Australia or fleeing anywhere else. This is going to happen all across the world, simultaneously and instantaneously. And it's going to separate the believer from the unbeliever. But the unbeliever is the one who is preyed upon, going to be left for his failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along those lines is the clue to this enigmatic statement of the Lord Jesus, who wouldn't be drawn as to when, and who wouldn't be drawn as to where. But the power of the message is that if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we live our lives just to please ourselves and do all the things, it will suddenly overtake us the day of the Lord's return, the day of judgment, and the day of our being separated from those who really did believe.